We come now to the reading of God's word from Judges chapter 16. And we're diving in halfway through the story of Samson. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you've mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times. You've not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. After the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, the ravager of our country who's killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he might entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell down upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. Turn back with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 16. And let's pray as we turn to it. Our Father, the Spirit alone understands your mysteries. The Spirit alone searches out the deep things of our God. And so we pray that Spirit, that same Spirit who oversaw the writing of these words, would now open the eyes of our hearts to behold the wondrous things within them. Show us, we pray, ourselves, and show us even more our Saviour. For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we're back in the book of Judges and another extraordinary rescue story. If you're with us this morning, you'll have heard of Ehud versus Eglon, the fat king. And perhaps that was a rather obscure corner of a rather obscure book of the Bible. But with Samson, we come, I suspect, to a rather more well-known judge. The judges, I should say, perhaps particularly for any children here this evening, judges aren't like our judges today. They're not men who sit in court with wigs and decide court cases. Judges in the time of Israel were more like warriors, military leaders. And Samson, the strong man, is perhaps the most famous of all. We're jumping in halfway through his story. If we'd read right from the beginning, from chapter 13, we'd have seen he had a remarkable birth. A miraculous birth, we might even say. His mother was barren. It seemed like she couldn't have children. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to her and granted her a son. But that son was to be a Nazarite, we'd have read. Now the Nazarites we read about in Numbers chapter 6. And in Numbers 6 we read that usually just for a time, although unusually in Samson's case for all of his life, three vows were taken. There were three conditions to make you a Nazarite, someone particularly dedicated to the work of the Lord. And the three rules were this. You were to not have any alcohol. No alcohol was to pass your lips. You were not to touch any dead bodies, secondly. And thirdly, you weren't to cut your hair. If you want to remember it, no barbers, no bodies, and no beers. Okay, those are the three things. No barbers, no bodies, and no beers. And for his whole life, Samson had been dedicated to the Lord's service in this way. And we're jumping in probably about 20 years into his story. Now the bodies have been piling up. He was immensely strong, as you no doubt know, and he's defeated and killed many Philistines. He's also, well, he's been drinking. The word used to describe his wedding is a kind of alcoholic feast. So it looks like Samson hasn't been particularly careful with his vows so far. And what we're going to look at this evening is the tragedy of Samson, followed by the triumph of Samson. He's a very flawed character, and yet the Lord uses him to rescue his people. So the tragedy, but then also the triumph of Samson. Samson, you may well know, appears in that list of Hebrews 11, men of faith. So despite his many flaws, there is, at the end, a triumph. But we begin with a tragedy. And as we read the story, it seems obvious. If you were to ask the question, what is Samson's fatal weakness? Okay, what is Samson's kryptonite if you're a Superman fan? What is his Achilles heel if you're more of a classicist? The answer seems to be, well, women. And indeed, three women bring Samson down in the story. In chapter 14, Samson has tried to marry a Philistine. Now look back with me to verses 1 and 2. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Now his parents know that Samson shouldn't be marrying a non-Israelite, but Samson is absolutely insistent. God has always taught his covenant people the same, that they are to marry others of the covenant people. It's nothing to do with race, it's about religion. The Lord wants you, if you're single, children, as you grow up and perhaps one day marry, he wants you to marry someone else who follows Jesus Christ as Lord. It doesn't matter what country they're from, but it does matter that you share a belief in Christ as Saviour and King. J.C. Ryle, the Victorian Bishop of Liverpool, said this, and he was talking to young men, so you'll have to excuse the sort of gender bias, but he said this: "Your wife must either help your soul or harm it. She will either fan the flames of Christianity in your heart or throw cold water upon it and make it burn low. She will either be wings or handcuffs." Either wings or handcuffs. Now, for those of you who are single, that is something to consider. Samson rebels against the Lord's word, and it ends in disaster. We won't pick apart the bones of chapter 14, but it's the beginning of his fall. We might think of Solomon marrying many foreign women, unbelieving women, and being brought low. It is hard to think of anything that will affect your life more than your spouse. So hear the warning here, and marry in the Lord. So the first woman who brings Samson low is his fiancé. But that falls apart, and in chapter 16, verse 1, things get, just a little bit more crude. Verse 1, he goes to see a prostitute and went into her. This is no Richard Curtis love story, it's no Jane Austen romance. It's almost animal instinct. So many times in the Bible we see seemingly great men brought low by, pure lust. Think of David and Bathsheba. Think of Samson again with all those wives and concubines. And there's far more to the story of Samson and Delilah, Delilah being the third woman we'll come to, than simply a warning about lust. But we mustn't miss it on the way through. And it's emphasized by a first woman ensnaring Samson at the beginning of the chapter. I left Bible college about 14 years ago now, I think. Won't do the maths. And in that time already, three men have fallen from ministry because of adultery. They were never men that I would have thought would have committed those sins. Perhaps that's my own naivety. But it's easy to think, isn't it, that that sort of thing would never happen among us. Perhaps even more dangerously, it's easy to think, I would never commit adultery. I would never be ensnared. But as soon as we start to think we're strong, that's when we're most at danger of falling. Now, there is nothing wrong, of course, with sexual union. The Bible is clear that it is a great gift. Think of the Book of Song of Solomon, rejoicing over the union in Genesis. But in that sense, that kind of union, physical union, is like gas. Is gas a good thing or a bad thing? In the right context, it's a great thing. But in the wrong context, it's incredibly dangerous. We live in a sex-mad culture. And we must, as Christians, not think we're immune to those kind of temptations. So having been attracted in by a non-believing wife, Samson has slipped a step further and going to visit prostitutes in Gaza as our chapter begins. But the body of the story, clearly, and the most famous woman to bring Samson down is Delilah. And as it begins in verse 4, the story of Delilah, it sounds almost positive. Verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Or perhaps Samson's learned the error of his ways. We think, finally, he's fallen in love. This is surely a better thing than the animal instincts of verses 1 through 3. But as the story unfolds, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that love is a generous description of Samson and Delilah. They're clearly using one another. She is ensnaring him to get money from the Philistines. And he, well, I guess it's fairly obvious what he wants from the beautiful Delilah. In one sense, the relationship seems fairly crude, perhaps, but that little word love that is used once or twice throughout the chapter perhaps just alerts us to the possibility that we can delude ourselves into thinking we're in love with someone when actually we're just using them. Think of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. They wrote fantastic love poetry to one another. I remember being forced to read some during my degree, my history degree. They're always sort of cloyingly, sort of sickly sweet love poems. And yet pretty soon what's happened? Well, he's having her executed. Were they really in love with one another? Well, you suspect not. He wanted a queen to produce an heir. She wanted the power of the throne. It wasn't love. They were simply out to use one another. Again, if you're single and you're approaching marriage, do just stop and check. Am I giving myself to my spouse or my fiancé or my girlfriend in order to sacrificially love her, to present her spotless before Christ on the last day? Or actually, am I interested in her for what she can give me? Comfort, friendship, whatever it might be. Samson and Delilah is no love story. But Delilah, I think, really becomes a symbol of more than just sexual attraction. She becomes, if you like, a picture of the seduction of sin. We read this morning from the book of Proverbs, didn't we? And in the book of Proverbs, in those early chapters, foolishness, so rebellion against God, is so often portrayed as an attractive woman. And at other times as an adulteress. And the way that foolishness is described, that rebellion against God, is very reminiscent of Delilah. And so as we move through the story, I want us to be thinking not just of the snares of sexual temptation, or falling foolishly in love with the wrong person, but of the snares of sin more generally. Three things I think Delilah teaches us. The first is in verse 5, and that is that sin is seductive. Sin is seductive. The Philistines, the enemies of God's people, come up to her. They've got to trap Samson, they think. He keeps beating us in battle because he's just so strong. And so they say, seduce him and see where his great power lies. Delilah is attractive and beguiling, no doubt physically, but also with her words. She is charming and can coax Samson in. We see that in the way that he just won't say no, he won't flee. But sin is like that. The devil is cleverer than us. He makes sin look attractive. It's easy to think in black and white, isn't it? Sin is sort of black and dark and bad, and holiness is white and pure and good. But the thing most likely to pull you away from Christ is very likely to be a good thing in and of itself. Possibly a lovely thing. J.C. Ryle again. It is lawful things that fill the halls of hell. Satan doesn't care whether he turns you into an axe murderer or a lovely, polite, well-educated, middle-class, upstanding British citizen who has no love in his heart for Christ. It either will do. Each equally fill hell and empty heaven. Sin sucks us in and tempts us little by little. In the phrase of one of the Puritans, sin is like a gold-painted dunghill. Looks so pretty. And yet, as soon as you begin to taste, it's disgusting. Are there sins? Are there patterns of behaviour you know are just beginning to reel you in? Of course, Satan's job as the great tempter is not to move you all at once from A to Z, is it? He just wants you to move from A to B. And then to C, and then to D. Just edge your way. It's not that he'll suggest to you stop going to church forever, but perhaps you can miss next week. He's not going to suggest to you that you abandon your spouse and run off with a pretty girl at work, but perhaps you can just have a little joke with her after work. And then next week, a drink. And then when you go away on that conference, well, and so the slide begins. Sin is seductive. Sin also makes us stupid. It's an extraordinary story, isn't it? The story of Samson and Delilah. I wonder if you managed to sort of follow it as we read through these four occasions where Delilah slithers up to Samson. It's almost serpent-like, isn't it? And says, tell me, Samson, the secret of your great strength. First of all, it's bowstrings, he says. And then she calls out, the Philistines are upon you. And he jumps up. Presumably the Philistines don't reveal themselves, so I imagine Samson isn't quite that stupid. But he jumps up, he realizes Delilah has tried to bind him. And yet when she slithers back and says, tell me really what the secret is, he goes again. He doesn't throw Delilah. He stays with her. He's almost addicted to her. He's made to look a complete fool throughout chapter 16. It's new ropes next. And then hair. You notice how it's getting closer? He says, well, if you tie my hair into the web, into the kind of loom that you use for spinning. He's just edging closer to the truth. She's reeling him in like a fish on the hook. And then in verse 17, he gives in. You can hear a pleading, can't you? In verse 15, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me. Tell me the truth, Samson. And he's hard-pressed. It's too much. He just gives in. His soul, we're told, is vexed to death. So he tells her the truth. Look, it's my hair. If you cut off my hair, then my strength will go. Not because his hair is magic somehow, but his hair is the symbol that he is a Nazarite dedicated to God, that he is God's warrior, if you like. And so with the cutting off the hair goes the cutting off of Samson's dedication, being set aside as God's warrior. And so again she calls out, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And it's tragic, isn't it? Verse 20. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out, as at other times, and shake myself free. He's so confident, so self-assured. But he did not realize that the Lord had left him. It's not the hair, it's the Lord that has made him strong. And the Lord has now left him. Sin makes us stupid. It slowly blinds us to its danger until finally the jaws close, reels us in, and then snap, we're gone. That's why you flee at the first sight, the first look, not the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. Don't be like Samson in that sense, reeled in. And it leads for Samson to slavery. It's horrible, his fate. Verse 21, they seize him, gouge out his eyes. He's blinded. And then bound with bronze shackles and taken into the enemy camp, made to grind and work for them. It's humiliating. This great warrior, this great general, ends up blinded and bowed and enslaved to God's enemies. And again, that's what sin does. Sin is slavery, is it not? Perhaps you're not a Christian. And perhaps you've always looked at Christian friends or heard the Bible taught and thought, well, I don't want to trudge around as a slave to Jesus Christ. I don't want God imposing all these rules on me. I'm free. But you're not. None of us are. Our hearts are always captive to something. You may not be a captive to Jesus Christ at the moment, but something or someone else controls your heart. And you cannot break free from that by yourself. In fact, the Bible will even say that you're blind to that slavery. A bit like Samson. And what you need is a rescuer to come in to open your eyes and to break the chains that keep you in sin. Sin always leads ultimately to slavery. And so as we look at the downfall, the tragedy of Samson, really I just want to ask, are you trifling with sin? It's not a subtle question, it's not a sophisticated question, but it does need asking every now and again. When I was a teenager, I used to go on summer camps. And I remember one year being taken on a little walk across the clifftops in Dorset. And the guy who was leading the room group, which I was a member, said to me, "Jonty, if you were Satan," kind of got my attention, "Jonty, if you were Satan, how would you tempt yourself away from Christ?" And straight away, I knew the answer. Now, I didn't give him that answer. I gave him a sort of nicer looking answer that I thought would look realistic enough to be believable, but wasn't revealing the true depths of my heart. But I knew what the answer was. It's a fascinating question, albeit slightly unusual. Are you aware of the devices of Satan, to use the Puritan language? Are you aware of how you're most likely to be tempted? How he's going to ensnare you? What bait would he put on the hook? And are you therefore fleeing at first engagement? I read last year of a man called Corey Byrne who lived in the States and had as a pet a boa constrictor. And all was well until one day the boa constrictor, this great snake, turned on Corey and devoured him. You can't domesticate a boa constrictor, can you? If you want a pet, have a gerbil or a hamster, something small and in a cage. You can't domesticate a boa constrictor. You can't domesticate sin. Don't think there is any area of your life where you can cherish corners of sin, a little flame burning, and not get burnt. On the positive side, I think of a young lad in Derby who was a student at the time. He got a part-time job working in a shopping centre, and he sat in a little booth in the middle of the shopping centre with the shops down the side, and he was there. And all his colleagues were non-Christians, and they spent their whole time commenting on the various girls and women who walked past. It was, needless to say, not edifying. And this guy knew he'd be tempted to look too. So what did he do? He went to work each morning without his contact lenses in. Because then he knew he could look no further than the work he was doing on the phones underneath him. Isn't that wonderful? It's a 19-year-old man, determined not to fall into sin. It wasn't that he was already falling down the track. He just didn't want to give sin an opportunity. He didn't want to open the door. And so he shut it off at first temptation. Much wiser than Samson and his tragedy. But if the story begins in tragedy, it ends in triumph. The triumph of Samson begins really from verse 22, that glimmer of hope. The hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. That's a really encouraging verse. Okay, it's probably not on many kind of memory verse programs, but perhaps it should be. Well, it's just such an encouragement in there. Why? Well, the Lord is not finished with Samson. Samson has been immensely unfaithful. In many ways, he sums up in one person what Israel, God's people, were doing, being unfaithful to their God. You'll know that many times in the Old Testament, God accuses his people of adultery, not because they are literally committing adultery with other women, although sometimes that's the case, but because they're being spiritually unfaithful to the Lord, who is our husband. And Samson, if you like, embodies that in one man. And yet, despite all these falls, all this stupidity, the Lord decides to use Samson again. There is grace there in verse 22 for all of us. Perhaps you have fallen. Perhaps you have been humiliated. Perhaps you have been ensnared. And perhaps you've begun to believe that, well, perhaps the Lord could forgive me. But if he forgives me, if he can find himself in himself to forgive me, then the best I can expect is a little seat at the back of the kingdom. Not to be used. But in verse 22, we begin to see that the Lord is not just going to forgive Samson, but use him. And so we come to his death. He's been grinding away. The Philistines have been laughing at him. And they decide to have some sport. It's a great day of celebration. And so they all gather on the roof of the Temple of Dagon. And they think it'd be fun to have Samson come out and entertain them. Now, who knows quite what that looked like? But we can be sure it wasn't pleasant for Samson. And in verse 28, for the first time in the story of Samson, he prays. The only prayer, the first prayer and only prayer, first and last really, we find on the lips of Samson. O Lord God, verse 28, please remember me, please strengthen me only this once, and let me be avenged. And he reached out his arms and pushes. And as he pushes, arms outstretched, note how we're told what he looks like, one to the left, one to the right. As he pushes, and the pillars fall, 3,000 die, and he conquers the Philistines. And so we're told he killed more in his death than in his life. Now people speculate on Samson's motivation here. Is he just being bitter? Or is this almost his conversion? Well, we could probably fight that one out. I'm not sure we're given quite enough detail, but my temptation is to say that I think probably here Samson has been converted at last. I don't think he's simply going for personal vengeance, but he wants in his final breath to be the rescuer that God commissioned him to be. The Philistines, of course, have been persecuting God's people year after year after year. And so in his death, he becomes the great savior he was commissioned to be at his birth. And I suspect now you're beginning to see how we get a whisper of Christ in this passage. I think it's an extraordinary picture, an extraordinarily prophetic picture of the rescue of Calvary. If I was to say to you, imagine a man. This man is a great savior. He had a miraculous, extraordinary birth. He had the Spirit come upon him to equip him for ministry. But he was betrayed by one who loved him for silver. He was handed over to his enemies, bound and in chains. He had his sight removed. He was brought out for sport and torture. But then in his death, arms outstretched, entrusting himself to God, he rescued his people from God's enemies. In his death, he bought freedom. Well, who is that man? There are two answers. It is Samson. That is a description of Samson. But all the more, it's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, filled with the Spirit, handed over for silver by Judas, betrayed by his closest friend, bound, blindfolded, mocked, told to prophesy, stripped naked, arms outstretched on the cross, but in his death, the great rescuer. Samson reminds us we have a strong Savior who overcomes darkness and sin. In fact, Samson, the name, means little son, as in the sun in the stars, not the sun as opposed to a daughter. Little son. And Delilah means night. And in Judges, night overcomes the sun, doesn't it? The sun is conquered by the night. Samson is conquered by Delilah. But as the story of the Bible unfolds, we're told that one day the sun will rise, as Malachi prophesies. Or in the book of Luke, Zechariah, Jesus' uncle, rejoices that the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who live in the shadow of death. Christ is the true sun, rising and conquering the darkness. Yes, darkness overshadows him at his death as the clouds draw over. But then he bursts forth on the third day and light wins and conquers. What has that to do with you and me? Well, this morning we thought about how our righteousness is outside of ourselves in Christ, how God cancels the record against us. But here we're thinking more of, well, Christ's rescue to transform us. It's not simply that he beats death, that he rises and holiness conquers sin in his own person, but also that he then shares that holiness with us. He pours his Spirit out upon us. As he ascends to heaven, he sends the same Spirit who empowered him, the same Spirit that enabled him to lead a holy life. That same Spirit dwells in you and me, the same Spirit of the rising sun. We mustn't think that Jesus remained holy, that Jesus remained pure, that Jesus resisted sin and temptation simply because he was God. Well, yes, he was God, but he had to resist temptation as a man. He had to walk in our shoes, in Adam's place. How did Jesus resist sin and temptation? Because he was a sinless man, full of the Spirit. And that same Spirit is then poured upon you and me. Interestingly, at Pentecost, as the Spirit is poured out, 3,000 believe, don't they? Just as Samson dies, 3,000 perish with him. A nice little echo. And so the call on you, if you are a Christian, in a passage like Romans 13, for example, is to live as children of the light. Paul tells us the night is over, the sun has dawned. Christ is risen and he has shared his righteousness with you. He has poured his Spirit upon you. So if you are battling sin, if you are ensnared in sin, if you think, I just can't resist any longer, then Christ says to you, you can't because you are weak, but I am stronger than Samson. And I have conquered sin. I have won the victory. And I have shared my same Spirit with you. You are set free from the power of sin. So remember it, realize it, count yourself dead to sin, and live a life in the Son. Christian, you are weaker than Satan. Christian, you are weaker than sin. But Christ is more powerful than both. And he has conquered both. And therefore in him and filled with his Spirit, you too can conquer. Yes, we'll stumble and fall, of course. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. But the sun has risen. The night has gone. Satan and sin are destroyed. Their death knell has tolled. So live, brothers and sisters, as children of the light. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the greater Samson, our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he appeared weak, was strong. Who though he was unimpressive in human sight, was your great Son, the King of Kings. We praise you that he resisted sin at every turn, resisted every temptation, was burningly pure, heart, soul, mind, strength. And we praise you that he did it all out of love for his people. So now, again, we pray that you would pour in your grace, his Spirit upon us. Might his Spirit keep on filling us and enable us to live holy, righteous and godly lives and shine as lights to the world around us. Do this, we pray, our Father, for his name's sake. Amen.